We turn in the Bible again to Joel chapter 2, Joel and the second chapter. And we're going to look this evening at verses 28 to 32, verses 28 to 32. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome, the terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, many of you, I am sure, will be aware that these are the words which the Apostle Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And when you first look at that quotation in Acts chapter 2 and verses 17 to 21, you think to yourself, well, he has stopped before the end of verse 32. And that indeed is the section that he does quote there. But the last words of the verse 32, he at least refers to later in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. We'll come to that a little bit later this evening. Now, Joel's prophecy, of course, we have said, it's very difficult to date the precise time, the precise date of the book of Joel. We have no clues in the book. We have no other reference to this man, Joel, in other parts of the Old Testament. We can only conjecture, we can only make an informed guess. Can I use the word guess without being misunderstood there? An informed assessment, perhaps, would be a better word than guess, because I think it's more than just a random matter as to when the book of Joel can be dated. Many people and many evangelicals would date him as one of the earliest of the prophets of the Old Testament, of the writing prophets, of the written prophets, not of the prophets of the Old Testament, of course, because we have other prophets before the writing prophets, but one of the earliest of the writing prophets. And certainly, if that is the case, he is the one who introduces to us this whole matter of the day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment and a day of disaster, which we have seen. But there is something very significant about Joel's prophecy, and particularly about this section of the prophecy, because these words, in a sense, reach back into the Old Testament, into the early part of the Old Testament, to the time of Moses. And they also reach forward to the day of Pentecost. And they stand, as it were, between Sinai and Pentecost, the giving of the law in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of that law in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the giving of his Holy Spirit after the crucifixion. Moses longed to see the day when the Lord's people would be prophets. We find that in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 29, when we find the account, some of you will know, of how Eldad and Medad prophesied. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they were among those listed but had not yet gone out of the tabernacle. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Do you think they're trying to take over that which God has given to me? Don't, he says. Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses' desire was that all should be prophets in that special sense. Now, Joel predicts the time and prophesies that that day would come in these verses. He speaks about God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters prophesying, your old men dreaming dreams, your young men seeing visions, and on my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And when we turn over to the New Testament and to the Acts of the Apostles, we find that Peter tells us on the day of Pentecost that these things are fulfilled in the hearing of the people here. For these, he says, are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of their day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in their last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, and so on. And then the words are repeated precisely from Joel's account. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, friends, I am not saying that Peter is in any way declaring that there is not further fulfillment or further blessing to come from these words. But I think we need to be careful that we don't take away from the impact of what Peter is saying on the day of Pentecost. He is declaring that these words are fulfilled, that this is precisely what Joel was referring to. Now, there is clearly, as we shall see, not only in these words, but in the following words that we will come to in chapter 3 in Joel's prophecy, further application of these words. And clearly there is an application to us today, and I'm not denying that and I'm not taking that away, but do not minimize the impact of what Peter himself is declaring on the day of Pentecost. He is declaring that this prophecy is fulfilled, and he quotes these words in verses 17 to 21. And then at the end of his message in verse 39, he says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And that echoes the words that are at the end of verse 32. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Now, if we were to spend time studying this in detail this evening, we would be able to see that these are, again, covenantal promises which span the whole of the Old and the New Testament. They are span the whole revelation of Scripture. These are part of God's Word and God's truth. So let's look at these verses 28 to 32 under one or two headings this evening. Notice firstly what I'm going to call abundant blessing. Abundant blessing in verses 28 and 29. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Afterward. After what? After what? Well, if you have been with us over the weeks, you will know that this is after the blessings of restoration in verses 18 to 20, which we looked at the other week. It is after the call to respond of verses 21 to 27. We considered that last week. The former rain and the latter rain, the good harvest of God's grace, the blessings of God upon his repentant people. And those blessings upon God's repentant people are also indicating to us of the one who would come, because all of these things are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week that the words that are translated in verse 23 can bear the emphasis of the teacher of righteousness. Not only is the rain coming, but the teacher of righteousness is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. And after he comes, the Holy Spirit will be poured out in abundance. Now, the Holy Spirit is there in the Old Testament. He is at work in the Old Testament. There are references to his work in the Old Testament. And we need to strongly and emphatically assert that, because there are those who would come to the Old Testament and they would see something less of the revelation of God in the Old Testament than in the New. And they would see the work of the day of Pentecost as something quite unique. Well, in one sense it was unique. In one sense it was clearly unique. But the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. And there are evidences and references to his work. And there are times when he is seen in particular power upon different people in the Old Testament. Not only the prophets, but Eldad and Medad, as we've just mentioned, in the Old Testament, Bezalel, who worked on the tabernacle design, the Spirit of God rested upon him. There are clearly others upon whom the Spirit of God rested. Many of the prophets, of course, and many of those who spoke the word of God. But something quite additional or extra was going to happen when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. So the gift of the Holy Spirit was known in the Old Testament, but now Joel is prophesying an abundance of his presence upon all flesh. Now, dreams and visions were one of the normal ways of God's revelation in the Old Testament. We read those words this evening in Numbers 12 with regard to Aaron and Miriam and their objecting and dissatisfaction with their brother Moses. And God comes and speaks to them, and he tells them what his normal procedure is. He tells them that his normal procedure is to make himself known to prophets in visions and in dreams. But Moses was different. Moses was special. Moses was quite distinct in the Old Testament revelation. And as you will know, Moses himself points forward to another great prophet who would come. The prophet, like Moses, was the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses speaks about that, of course, in Deuteronomy 18, when he says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor see this great fire any more, lest I die." And God says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And he goes on to distinguish who is a right prophet and who is a wrong prophet. And he is pointing forward, of course, to the supreme prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, not spoken to in visions and dreams, but spoken to face to face. Now, that is important for us to understand that. And that puts into context this reference to dreams and visions here in verse 28, as I hope you will see in a moment or two. But now there is going to be a great outpouring, which Peter says was to be fulfilled at Pentecost. Now, not all were prophets then, and not all have been prophets since. So what does Joel mean? And what does Peter refer to? Well, John Calvin suggests or says that there are two aspects to this reference to all flesh: sons and daughters, old men and young men, men servants and maid servants. He says this. Firstly, he says this can be considered comparative rather than comprehensive. He said this gift will be in much greater abundance than before. He says this. True, then, is what the prophet says, provided this contrast to be understood, that God was much more bountiful towards his new church, his New Testament church, than formerly towards the further father. For the prophets then in the Old Testament were not many, but now they were many under the gospel. And he is saying that what God is saying here is that he is giving his word through his servants in abundance. He's referring to the preaching of God's word, to the proclamation of his word, to the declaration of his truth. Now not by an occasional prophet, not now by one in this century and one in that, but now by an abundance of the preaching of the word of God and declaration of it. That's one aspect of it. Secondly, Calvin says this, the light of truth is now so widely dispensed that all can know the truth. Knowledge of God's word, to be endued with light from the word, is now for all who are of faith. He says this, faith then, after the coming of Christ, if rightly estimated according to its value, far excels the gift of prophecy. What is he saying? Well, let me put it into what I might say simple words. What he is saying is this, God pours out his spirit on the day of Pentecost. There are a number of things that follow immediately from that. We now no longer need an Old Testament high priest. We now no longer need a mediator who is a human mediator between us and God. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We can go to him. The spirit of prophecy in that sense rests upon all God's true people. We have access to God through his word. We have light shed upon his truth. God comes through his spirit to his word and speaks to us and addresses us. And in that sense, we all have insight into his truth because God himself now makes his light and his truth known. He speaks with men and women, with all classes and conditions of men and women who come to him and who receive him. Now that, of course, is precisely what happened on the day of Pentecost. There were devout men in Jerusalem, and everyone heard them speak in his own language. Look, all these men who speak Galileans, and how is it that we hear each in our own language that which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, what? The wonderful works of God. And they were amazed. Peter stands up and preaches to them. And the word of God comes with power into their hearts. And the Holy Spirit applies that word, that we might say, can I say, that prophetic word of his truth and of his grace. God's blessings of saving grace extend to all classes and conditions of men. Paul takes that up, does he not, in the Epistle to the Galatians, when he speaks about the unity that there is in Christ Jesus and the blessings of the gospel. And he tells us this, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You may not be physically, biologically the heir of Abraham, but by faith in Christ you are. You are part of a great company of God's people. The blessings of the gospel poured out upon all flesh. Now friends, if we understand that in this way, and I think as we shall open this up a little bit more in a moment or two, I hope you will see that this is indeed what is meant and signified by that. What we can say is this, every time a soul is saved, this prophecy receives yet another fulfillment. Every time God's word comes to the heart of a man or a woman and they are convicted by it, or they are comforted by it, or they are encouraged by it, every time the word of God comes and does something for your soul, this prophecy is being fulfilled. In every corner of the world, as the word of God goes out, there is abundant blessing poured out by the grace of God, by the giving of his spirit, by the bringing of his word, by the declaration of his truth. Secondly, there are here solemn warnings in verses 30 to 31. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, and pillars of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome, terrible day of the Lord. Blood, fire, vapors, pillars of smoke, sun to darkness, moon to blood. What does that make you think of? Well, if you're a Bible student, if you have done any reading of the scriptures, if you know anything about the word of God in the Bible, surely your mind goes to the plagues of Egypt in the Old Testament. They are a reminder of the plagues of Egypt. And they're a reminder of the consequences of the plagues of Egypt. And they're a reminder of what happened to the children of Israel after the plagues of Egypt, when they were taken into the wilderness and led by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire through the wilderness wanderings. This is a demonstration of God at work by his mighty power. Now, it is also a prefiguring of the destruction of Jerusalem, which itself was a sign of the day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord, of which we have spent much time considering when we were considering chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 2. And we'll have cause to come back to that later, maybe not this week, but in a future occasion. Amos reminds us in Amos chapter 5 and verse 18 that the day of the Lord is not necessarily a day that will may be a day when everyone will be happy. Woe, says Amos, to you who desire the day of the Lord, Amos 5:18. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? It is a day of judgment. We've seen that already. Now we have to look at this and we have to consider what Joel is saying here. And I don't want to cause you to doubt the word of God in any way, but we need to be careful in our understanding of what Joel is saying here. Are these signs literal or are they figurative? How do we interpret prophecy of this sort? Peter, as I have already said, implies that on the day of Pentecost, this was the final fulfillment of this prophecy. And as I have already said, he quotes verses 28 to the first half of 32 in his sermon, but then quotes the last verse at the end of his message. What do we say? Well, let us consider for a moment or two what we should consider as we look at this. How do these words, what are these pictures giving to us? Well, let us look at, or let me remind you of one or two other passages in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 13 and in verses 9 to 10, we read these words. Proclamation against Babylon. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. What is Isaiah speaking of there? He's speaking about the judgment that was going to come upon the nation of Babylon for their wickedness and for their anger and for their going far too far in their evils against the people of God and in the things that they did. Now, in the context of Isaiah chapter 13, these words are figurative. As far as we know, the stars did not cease to give their light, and the sun was not darkened. But it is a picture of a terrible calamity that was going to come upon Babylon, and it happened. God's judgment. It was a picture describing the actual defeat and destruction of this wicked, godless nation. We say that sometimes, don't we, when somebody dies. We say the light has gone out. in that life. Now, we don't mean physically that the light has gone out. We don't mean that somebody's got a bulb inside their head and somehow it's turned off, or an LED or something. But we say the light has gone out. That's what we mean. Here is a picture of the light going out in the life of Babylon, that wicked nation, because of their arrogance and defiance and wickedness against God and his people. The same kind of illustration is used in Ezekiel and chapter 32. I'm sorry if this is a bit doom and gloom, but we need to put the context of this in its place. Ezekiel chapter 32 and verses 7 to 8. Here is the word of God about Egypt and about Pharaoh. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord. And he goes on to say, he will trouble the hearts of many people when I bring destruction upon the nations in your countries, and so on. Again, the putting out of the light is figurative of the defeat and the destruction of Egypt. Now, if Isaiah and Ezekiel are using figurative language to describe an actual event, why not Joel? What is Joel referring to? He is referring to judgment. What is he referring to? He is referring to God's final judgment on the overthrow of a kingdom. Whose kingdom? The kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of evil. The kingdom of godlessness. Isn't that significant that when we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, we read these words, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. This was the full realization of what had been prophesied. The law at Sinai has now been fully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sum and substance of all that the gospel declares. So, we need to ask another question. And I hope this is not going to be too technical, but it is important we ask this question, particularly in this present day and age. What is meant by prophecy here? What does the Bible mean when it speaks of prophecy? How are we to interpret prophecy and its fulfillment? Now, I have to say that Palmer Robertson, in his commentary on Joel, is particularly helpful here. And the reason why we need to raise this with regard to this passage is because there has been a recent and peculiar explanation given to this passage and to the passage in the Acts since the rise of the charismatic movement from the 1960s. Earlier commentators knew nothing of this interpretation or nothing of this idea. It has been popularized by a man by the name of Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology, much of his book is good. But his section on this particular is he has popularized what I believe is an unusual and I would suggest a very dangerous view of prophecy. Now, what they do is they say that, of course, that what Joel is speaking about here and what we read about in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2 is not the same kind of prophecy as the prophecy we had in the Old Testament. It's different. It's of a different order. And what they're trying to argue is that we can have prophecy today. Now, the problem with that is that if you accept that we can have prophecy today, according to the definitions of the Bible and everything the Bible says, then if we had prophecies of this nature today, we would have to put them on the same authority as the rest of the Bible. And that is not allowed because God has told us we have everything we need in the Bible. God in these last days has spoken through his Son. There is nothing more to come in terms of our knowledge of salvation. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't break light out of his word and of his truth. But God does not give us prophecy in the same level as scripture of the Old Testament. Now, the argument they make is this, and they base it very much upon the words in Acts 21, verse 11, where Agabus comes with his prophecy about about the binding of Paul. And Agabus comes and he takes Paul's belt and he prophesies against Paul. He bound his own hands and feet and he said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit," so this is God speaking, "so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, the argument goes like this. What happened when Paul was taken by the mob? It was the Romans who bound him with chains. He was not bound with his belt. He was bound with chains. And therefore, here is a prophecy that is made by Agabus, and it was not fulfilled in every detail. Therefore, Agabus's prophecy cannot be inspired prophecy because it was not accurately fulfilled in every precise detail. That is the argument. You can read it in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology and in his book about prophecy for today. He develops it in there. Well, we have problems with that because when Felix reports in Acts chapter 23 and verse 27, he reports that it was the Jews who seized Paul. Now, these people don't seem to recognize that. Paul himself tells us in Acts 26 and verse 21 that it was the Jews who seized him. So I don't see any problem with Agabus's prophecy. But these modern charismatic commentators demand a level of precision to biblical prophecy which it never requires. Now, I have said many times and continue to repeat that we have a precise God. But the fact that we have a precise God does not mean to say that everything is to be interpreted literalistically. We have seen that, I think, on Friday evenings as we've read some of the great historical psalms in our prayer meetings, and we have seen the wonderful accuracy of those historical psalms, and yet they are in poetic form. And there are details there which are clearly not fully fulfilled. Just to be slightly facetious, and you've heard me say this before, when David describes in Psalm 22 that he is surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, he is not standing in a field. He's not got bulls surrounding him, physical, literal bulls. He's metaphorically speaking of his enemies who come against him. And if we were to go through Psalm 22 in detail, which is a messianic psalm and tells us about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would find that there are details in there. There are many details which are precise, but there are details in there which were not perfectly and absolutely to the last detail fulfilled at the cross. Now, I'm not trying to give you any doubt of the Word of God. I'm just trying to say that we need to be careful that we apply the same principles to the Old Testament that we do to the New Testament. There are many, many examples of prophecy in the Old Testament which were fulfilled in general terms, not specific terms. We've looked at two already with regard to Babylon and Egypt, where the prophecy clearly says that the sun will be darkened and the moon will be darkened and the stars will lose their light. But we have seen that those are symbolic of the judgment that will come upon the land. Doesn't take away from the precision of the prophecy. Doesn't take away from the precision of God's word. Jeremiah, for instance, in Jeremiah 31:15, prophesies that Rachel would weep for her children at Ramah. Ramah was in the north. In fact, when Matthew describes the fulfillment of that prophecy in Matthew chapter 2 and verses 17 to 18, he applies it to Bethlehem, which was in the south. The decree of precision cannot always be pressed. There is often figurative language that is used. Now, friends, that is not to cast any doubt upon the Word of God. It is to indicate the nature and the purpose of prophecy. And if what these modern people would want to apply to the prophecy of Agabus is true, then they need to apply it with the same kind of fanaticism, can I say, to the details of the Old Testament, and their theory breaks down. Now, I'm sorry to have to spend time with this, but it is important that we understand this so that we understand what we are saying. Now, the argument that is made is that this view is supported by the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 29, which Paul is using to speak about the prophets in the church at Corinth. Now, what do we say about the prophets in the church of Corinth? Well, we have to say that Corinth, the people in Corinth, were speaking before the Holy Scriptures were written. The fact that 1 Corinthians is in our Bible is a reminder that he is speaking to people, we might say, in the interregnum period, in the period between the finalizing of the Old Testament Scriptures and the finalizing of the New Testament Scriptures. The Gospels were not written in the days when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, and God was still using prophetic means to speak to his people. And they come to these words in 1 Corinthians 14:29. And I'm going to read or give you the translation as it is in the New International Version for a reason I'll make clear in a minute. In the NIV it's translated like this: two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Now the problem is there are no words in the Greek for the words carefully what is said. If you read that version in the Authorized Version or in the New King James, which is the version we use, you will find that it says this in the New King James. It says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. We could say, we could use the word to discriminate. The Greek word there, the added words, seem to imply that those who come to the prophecy are to determine whether the prophecy is true or not. But Paul is not saying that at all. He's not saying that at all. The Greek word is the word diakrino, which means to discriminate. And it is always used in the Bible to discriminate between people. Not what they say, but between the people. Now, if you want examples of that, look at Palmer Robertson's commentary, and he gives you lots of examples. And this is not a Bible study, so I'm not going to go into that this evening. But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's great concern is that everything should be done decently and in order. The worship of God is not to be shambolic. And what he is saying in verse 29 is this: let two or three prophets speak, and let the others decide in which order they speak, and when they speak. When and at what time in any particular meeting of the people of God they are to address the people of God. There is no indication in these words that there is any sense of judgment upon what is said. And I'm sorry, but I disagree. Well, not only do I think the NIV is misleading, I think it is dangerous at that point. There can be no more prophecy of this kind now. Otherwise it would take on the same authority as Scripture. And there is no indication that New Testament prophecy is any less than Old Testament prophecy. Now, why have I made this? Well, because of the errors that are being taught by so many today, and you will read them in many books, sadly, by people who claim to be evangelicals and who claim to uphold the authority of God's Word. And I think it is dangerous. This passage in Joel, and repeated in Acts, is a key passage to emphasize the significance of the preached word of God for all time. And it is a reminder again of these two great principles which we have been considering on Sunday mornings, particularly. To expound Scripture properly, we must firstly compare Scripture with Scripture, and secondly, we must always look for the straightforward meaning. And beware of any interpretation that strains the credibility of the text. Here is the word of God. Here is the word of God. It comes to some with a message of deliverance. It comes to others with a word of judgment. And verses 30 to 31, wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and vapors of smoke, the sun to darkness and the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, is a reminder of turmoil. Because when God works, the devil gets angry. And the wheat needs to be winnowed and the chaff separated. And God sends trials and upheavals to prove and to demonstrate who are his true servants, his faithful followers. And that was the reminder that Peter gives on the day of Pentecost, as he gives to his hearers a warning to those Jews who remained unrepentant, and there were some. Paul faced many of them. But even more so, a reminder of what our Lord Jesus Christ says when he speaks about his coming again in Matthew 24, when he reminds us again of these fearful days. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heavens in power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. When the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, the effect of that giving has been seen ever since. It was cataclysmic. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, that event will also be cataclysmic. Are you prepared for that day? Are you prepared for that day? The Lord will come for judgment. The great and awesome day of the Lord will mean disaster for the ungodly, but true deliverance for the saints, for those who call upon the name of the Lord. Abundant blessings, solemn warnings. Thirdly, and more briefly, comprehensive salvation in verse 32. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when the day of the Lord came in Moses' day, it meant destruction for the Egyptians, but deliverance for the people of God. And Joel's prophecy of the gift of the Holy Spirit likewise ends with salvation and deliverance for the true people of God. And that's why when Peter comes to those words at the end of his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he quotes the last words of this prophecy as he says this: "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Paul takes that up also in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." To quote Palmer Robertson again, this universal invitation of the gospel finds its perfecting balance at the end of the verse. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but those who call upon him will be the remnant, whom the Lord of the covenant will call. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty could not be balanced more perfectly. For whosoever of the gospel opens the door to all men, and those who come are the ones that the Lord has sovereignly called to himself, says Palmer Robertson. Well, these are both temporal and spiritual blessings. They are universal blessings, are they not? Here is a comprehensive spiritual blessing without restrictions, not limited to the Jews, but to all flesh. God takes the initiative in calling men and women to himself. Such love, such kindness, such grace, such mercy. Universal, plentiful. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. My friend, what is preventing you from calling upon him? Why will you not believe and be saved? The prodigal son never knew the father's love and plentiful forgiveness until he bent his steps homeward. Plentiful. Universal, plentiful, but it's also particular. Who are the called? Who are the called? Well, we know that, don't we? We've already met them. We've already spoken them in the earlier part of them in the earlier parts of this chapter. The contrite. Those who recognize that they are guilty of sin. Do you recognize that you're a sinner, my friend? Now that may not be a very pleasant thing to say, but we are all sinners. Do you recognize that you're a sinner, that you're a guilty sinner? Someone who is called, someone who is contrite, recognizes that they are sinners, that they are guilty of sin, that they have broken God's law, that they are not what they ought to be. But not more than that, they are convicted of their sin, of specific sins. They know that they have sinned against God in thought and word and deed. But the contrite are those who have experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives to bring them to conviction. And they cry out to God. They pray real prayers. They pour out their heart to God to hear them. They say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. They demonstrate faith and hope in God to save them. And they come believingly and simply to the Almighty God, the Holy One. And they are delivered and saved and forgiven from their guilt of sin and from the terrors of a guilty conscience and from the love of sin and the power of sin. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God calleth yet. At last shall I not heed? How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasure fades and time's swift moments fly, still shall my soul in mortal peril lie? God calleth yet. At length shall I not turn? Dare I once more his faithful pleading spurn? Though I have known full well what I should be, my will rebelled. Yet now he beckons me. God calleth yet. Alas, this stubborn heart! I feared his yoke, shrank from the nobler part. God and my soul, how oft have I betrayed? He draws me still. Rise, heart, be not afraid. Yield to him now, once and forever yield. Make God thy portion, and his grace thy shield. What though the world its pleasures still display? God calleth yet. O heart, do thou obey?